Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, and we may look at words from verses 14 to 17. Lamentations, chapter 2, from verses 14 to 17. Perhaps we'll just read verses 16 and 17 at the moment. Verse 16, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the land that we looked for. This is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He set up the horn of thine adversaries. This morning we had the rediscovery of the law of God under King Josiah, and the revival connected with that, of the repentance of Josiah at that time. But here we the years go forward, and we come to the grandson of Josiah, Zedekiah, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the mourning here of the prophet Jeremiah, when all that he counted dear to him was destroyed, almost all at least that he counted dear to him, all in this world that he counted dear to him was destroyed, his nation and his city and the house of God and all that was connected with that. So we have him here mourning. We have him here acknowledging that what God had done was just in verse 14, because the prophets that who should have been faithful in declaring the word of God, he says there, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. This is the problem. The central problem has been the unfaithfulness of those in the nation who ought to have been faithful. And that's what ultimately brought this desolation upon the whole people and upon the whole public worship of God. So we find Jeremiah acknowledging the righteousness of God in this matter, although he bemoans it, but also noticing the happiness of the enemies of religion, the rejoicing of the enemies, that this is the day that they've looked for. We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. And this is something that Jeremiah notes. And in a way, there's an element of hope in that, when the people of God, when they think about it, that the rejoicing of their enemies, the rejoicing of their the enemies of their religion, is at the same time the rejoicing of the enemies of God, ultimately against God. And therefore this is something that is going to be seen by God, and he will take to do with these people. And so although at the time it's a matter of great grief to them, yet also it's speaking of other things to come. And in verse 17, we find Jeremiah acknowledging the hand of God and the purposes of God in this whole matter, that the Lord hath done that which he had devised, his purpose. He'd warned them that this would come upon them, but also it is according to his purposes. And the Lord, even in desolations of this sort, coming upon his people, coming upon his church, has purposes that look beyond. Well, we as a nation are not brought quite to the desolations of Judah and Jerusalem at the moment, though we are approaching something of that when we look at the state of the Church of Christ and the cause of Christ in Britain. We're brought very low indeed. Not, as we say, quite to the stage of these people, but approaching. And therefore we can learn something from the bemoaning of Jeremiah here, the mourning of Jeremiah, about the Lord bringing his people low and what his purposes are in doing that, and what they to take from it, what lessons they may take from it. So the particular thing we want to think about then is that the hand of the Lord is in the desolations of his church. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. The hand of the Lord is seen in the desolations of his church. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about the things that we mentioned. First of all, that these desolations were deserved. They were, God was not unjust in bringing desolations upon Zion, notwithstanding the grievousness of them. It was only what they deserved. That's the first thing then. And secondly, we want to notice that while the enemies are rejoicing, the people of God are mourning. We want to notice this difference in the response of the righteous and the wicked to the desolations of Zion, that the righteous mourn with Jeremiah, but the wicked rejoice with these people here. We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. When the church is brought very low in a nation, there are some who mourn and some who rejoice. And then the third thing we want to think about is that God has a purpose in this. That, in fact, he has several purposes, multiple purposes in bringing this desolation. And as we find when we read on in Scripture, he has purposes beyond. See, the first temple is taken away in order that another may rise up in its place, and the glory of the second temple is greater than the glory of the first temple, because the second temple has in it that one who is the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. So that although this was a time of great mourning for Jeremiah, yet it's preparing the way for glorious things beyond. And so though we are brought low as a people, and we should be mourning over that, and it should be a matter for mourning, and it should be a matter for us looking into our own hearts and considering our own sins, yet at the same time we should not forget that the Lord has his purposes, and there is a kingdom which he's given to his beloved Son, and there are great things in store for that kingdom. And so these desolations a preliminary to other works that God is doing. So these three things then, that the desolations are deserved, that the people of God mourn, whereas the wicked rejoice in the desolations, and that the Lord has a purpose in them. Well, firstly then, the desolations are deserved. And they are deserved as far as the true church is concerned. They're deserved as far as the true church is concerned, and they're deserved more widely as far as the professing church is concerned, and they're deserved more widely still as far as the nation is concerned. All these three groups that we want to think about, but they are deserved as far as the true church is concerned. Those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, those that, like Abraham, were seeing Christ's day afar off and rejoicing in that prospect and in his the glory that lay ahead, they deserved this chastening hand that was upon them. And we know that because it's a principle of Scripture, that God is righteous, that nothing that he ever does is unjust, and that in afflictions of this sort, well, there is always sin in his own people that justifies God in afflictions like this. And we learn that from the book of Job, which tells us that afflictions are not necessarily directly connected with sin. One can't say that if an affliction comes, that this has come on me because of this particular sin. Sometimes that may be the case. Sometimes we may be conscious that there seems to be a close and immediate connection between what we've done and the Lord's affliction. We recognize the purpose of that rod. But other times the Lord's ways are more difficult to fathom. But certainly the people of God always deserve any afflictions, any chastisements that God brings upon them. And so in the next chapter we find Jeremiah saying, Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? What right, as it were, what ground has a man got to complain when he's in the hands of a righteous God, and he is a sinful man, and therefore has forfeited all his rights before God, because the wages of sin is death, and we, every one of us, deserve everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And nothing is as bad as everlasting destruction from his presence. So if he has not visited us with that, well, we have no grounds for complaint. And while we're here, we're on mercy's ground as well, and there's hope. And the people of God have a hope, and they have a strong hope and a well-founded hope that this day is coming when God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So just on that ground alone, we see that the people of God deserve this chastening. Now, the people of God that we're told about at this time, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Baruch, and others were eminent men of God, but nevertheless, undoubtedly there would be faults among them, as there always are, and that the wider circle of believers, the remnant, according to the election of grace, and there would have been those among them that in various ways had conformed with the evils, just as there are in our own day. And if we think of the true Church of Christ in Britain, well, there are sins relating to the church, I suppose one would say, and sins relating to the nation. And in the church, there's the great lack of zeal and lukewarmness, and as it were, indifference, practical indifference to the declension that is going on, so that it is not the burden of soul, and it is not the matter of prayer that it ought to be. It's a day of small things, a day of a lack of interest in religion, and alas, the people of God too much fall in with this. If the people around them don't want to talk about the things of God, and very much don't want to talk about the things of God, so that they are angered by them, then alas, the believer refrains from those matters of conversation, and what he's not speaking about, it maybe he's not thinking about either. So a lack of zeal for the cause of Christ, a lack of prayer for the conversion of those that are around him, and it may be also at the same time an acquiescing in the corruptions and in the declensions that are taking place in the church, because that's what happens. That's what was happening in Jeremiah's time, that the idolatries, the Baalim, were coming into the church, and it was a time for the people of God to withstand these things with all their might, to resist these things. But we don't read of very much resistance at all. You remember that much earlier period of history, but it's the same sort of spirit, that old prophet that we read of in Bethel, when Jeroboam was the king in Israel, the division of the kingdoms, and Jeroboam was introducing false worship. And we're told that there was a prophet, an old prophet, a prophet of the Lord, who was at Bethel, whose spiritual state is somewhat difficult to fathom. But it wasn't the prophet at Bethel who was sent to testify against what Jeroboam was doing. it was another prophet out of Judah. But the prophet at Bethel heard about this, and from his family, and as you know, he misled the prophet of the Lord eventually to his death. But the point we wanted to make here is that there was a man who was professing the true religion. He was recognized as a prophet of the Lord, and he was not prepared to go to be present when Jeroboam was engaging in his idolatrous worship. He was keeping his garments clean to that extent. But he allowed his family to go, because we're told that his sons came and told him what had happened, so that his separation only went so far. He kept himself separate, but, well, he let his family engage in idolatry, and he didn't testify against it. He didn't do his duty in bearing witness for the true worship of God and the purity and the holiness of the God of Israel. And it's that spirit, a lack of zeal, a lack of boldness, a lack of courage and acquiescing in the corruptions. And when we look at the professing church of, the true church rather, of Jesus Christ in Britain, this spirit is there. It's in our own hearts. It's a time for zeal, for contending, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But that spirit of contending is largely absent. When the Christ was reproving the churches in Revelation, and there were things to commend in some of them, but one of the grievous faults was that church that was tolerating the woman Jezebel. In their midst was this false teaching that was being tolerated. She was being allowed to seduce the servants of God. And it speaks, as James Durham says, that it's the lack of discipline there. Here was a very serious error, a dangerous, a deadly error. And it wasn't being put out, because that causes trouble, and it's easier to acquiesce, to turn a blind eye to that sort of thing. And as we know, that is the spirit very much that has marked the Christian church in Britain, with one degree of error after another has come in. So the people of God, the true church, deserved chastisements on account of that lack of zeal. A lack of zeal towards in the matters of the church, and a lack of zeal also towards the world. That apart from evangelizing with the vigor and the courage that they should have done, but also falling in with the ways of the world. As the world gets more corrupt, so the people of God, as it were, inclined to follow after at a distance, going further away from the paths of holiness and nearer towards the paths of open sin. As again in Revelation, those that have defiled, they defile their garments in this way. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. That spirit of separation. But here are people, we would fear, many of them who'd left their first love. And while they, Christ and the truth remained in a way precious to them, yet not with that power that it had originally had in their souls. And as it was in the days of Jeremiah, so in our own day, that the church is deserving of chastisement, and the church of Christ is being chastised by this day of small things that we're seeing. It is a matter of chastisement. It is a matter of grief, as we hope to say shortly to the people of God, and that it is to be recognized that this is a chastisement that is deserved by the people of God, that they have not followed the word of God as they should have done, that we should live, that we should henceforth live not unto ourselves, but unto the one who died for us and who rose again. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so the Lord is chastising his people. Things are uncomfortable for them. No chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. But afterward it may yield to the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. So there's a chastisement here of the true church, but also, and it's a deserved chastisement, but also, looking more widely, the professing church. So not just those who believe in Christ, but those who profess Christ. And if we look at the church in the land in Jeremiah's time, we see that it was an apostate church. We're told about the things that these various kings had brought in, Jehoiakim and Zechariah and others, the Balaam, the false gods, the images, the idols, the groves, the wizards, the enchantments, all these things coming in place of the pure worship of God in the way of his own appointing. And these false prophets here, who were not warning the people as they should have done. They've seen vain and foolish things for thee. Assurances, false assurances of peace. They have not discovered thine iniquity. They haven't disclosed it. They haven't declared it. They haven't shown the sin to this people. They haven't gone to the law of God and brought out the commandments of God and shown the people that sin is the transgression of the law, and these things are sinful. And if you continue in your sins, you will die. To turn away thy captivity. The captivity could have been turned away had the prophets been faithful in warning the people, and had the people repented. As the people of Nineveh turned away the judgment that was coming upon them, yet 40 days and Nineveh should be destroyed. But then in their repentance, they averted that. But there was no one to avert the destruction of Zion. Thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? So they certainly deserved this desolation. They're a people whose, as far as the false church was concerned, they were destroyed, really. They were put to the sword or carried away. They are people who had made their lives, made their merchandise out of religion in Judah, and that was all gone now. Their claims, their pretenses were at an end. God had brought a judgment upon them, and it was a judgment that they deserved. And when we look at our own nation in the same way, and we look at the professing Christian church in Britain, we find the same apostasy. It's nothing less than that. But as you know, if you go to cathedrals in England and big churches in Scotland, and you may find things connected with almost any religion in the world there. The Balaam and the idols and the groves and the enchantresses and the candles and all these other things. Everything. Really, except the simple faith in Christ, which is absent to a great degree from our national churches and many others as well. And it's a matter of which is provoking to God when a people who profess his name in that way and get their income, get their livelihood from calling themselves by the name of Christian, and yet are not so far from being his friends and his teachers, but that they are his enemies. They will neither enter into the kingdom of God themselves, nor will they suffer other people to enter in. And that's how it was in Jeremiah's time, and that's how it is in our own day. So we deserve the low state of the church for that reason as well. If a people are making merchandise out of the Christian religion and God takes away their followers so that they become feeble, and poor and financially impoverished, well, that's only what they deserved. But not only the professing church, but also the whole nation. The whole nation in Jeremiah's time and the whole nation in our own time. Because when the church is corrupt and unfaithful and not warning people against sin, then it is inevitable that the nation will be the same. That the nation will be sunken in iniquity. Because that's what's in the human heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked. From within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts and the murders and the adulteries and the fornications. It's the same in every age. Blasphemy, immorality, welling up in the heart. And if it's not restrained by the Word of God in various ways, the preaching of the Word of God has a restraining effect upon sin, and when blessed, it leads to conversions, and those that are converted act as salt and as light in the world, and the rulers enact laws which put a restraint upon crimes, at least, and upon sin to some extent, the observing of the Sabbath and these sorts of things. But once that's taken away, then the evil in the heart can run freely, and it will result in a flood of iniquity and bloodshed, as we see in our own land. Manasseh, we're told, he caused the streets of Jerusalem to run with blood. We're not told exactly how. It seems to be a time of peace, as far as one can make out. One wonders who it was that was being put to death. But it's one of the features of irreligion, is that it results in the shedding of a great deal of blood. Christ is the one whose religion, the true religion, is the religion that causes men to live in peace and love without the shedding of blood. But take that away, and Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he drives on the shedding of blood among men. So this was a people that had been guilty of shedding blood, and now the judgments of God had come upon them. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He that taketh the sword shall perish by the sword. And these people, had many of them had perished by the sword. And as we say, our own nation in the same way. So we see this resemblance here, whether we're looking at the true Christians, whether we're looking at the professing church, whether we're looking at the nation, we see that this was a judgment that was deserved. But secondly, we want to notice the difference in the response. There were those who mourned, and there were those who rejoiced. And Jeremiah, of course, was one who mourned. As a true Israelite, as a true follower of the God of Israel, he mourned. So one thing that we see then is that the righteous are mourning. And they are acknowledging the hand of God in this. The desolation has come, and they're identifying the hand of God. They're not saying that this has happened by chance. It's not simply one of those things. It's not because the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Chaldeans, were stronger than our God. It's none of these reasons. It's not because Zedekiah's military plans were inadequate. Ultimately, it's because the God of Israel hath done this. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded. So they're recognizing the hand of God in these desolations. And that's something that the wicked aren't prepared to do. They don't recognize the hand of God. The things have gone wrong, but still they refuse to admit the true reason. They don't step back and say, is this because of our errors? Is this because of our false teaching? That's what the people of God are asking themselves. Why is it thus? Why am I thus? Why has this come upon me? Why has this come upon my people? Does the Lord have a controversy with me in the matter? They are asking that question. They're searching their hearts before the Lord. But the others are not. So they're acknowledging the hand of God, and they're acknowledging the justice of God, that they're grievous, yet even this, they would say, is less than their sins deserve. And they notice the long period. The Lord has done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word which he commanded in the days of old. This is a warning that's been coming on us for a long, long time. There's been a great patience, a great long suffering in God here. He didn't strike us down. He didn't give us into captivity 50 or 100 years ago when we deserved it. But he spared us all this time, and he's been stretching out his hands all the day long to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people, rising up early and sending the prophets and so on. But now the time has come, and it's a time of judgment. But even in this judgment, there's still tokens of mercy towards his people. There's still a remnant. There's still Jeremiah and these others that we read of at the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah. There was still a little group of people in Canaan, in the promised land, and there's another godly group in Babylon. And God himself, the Redeemer, he is still alive. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That promise remains. So that not everything is taken away, that even with such a desolation as this, it's less than their sins deserve. So the people of God are acknowledging that. But they are distressed, especially for the spiritual loss. See, when you get a desolation of this sort, people may be distressed for different reasons. Those who've been following the false religion of the priests and the Balaam, the false prophets, it was a matter of distress for them, the destruction of Jerusalem. They were distressed, those that survived it, but they were distressed not because the true religion had been outwardly extinguished, but they were distressed because their prophecies had proved false and their power was taken away and then their nation was taken away. Distressed for the same reason that many Jews have been distressed since the time of Christ, that they're not mourning for him, in connection with him, but they're mourning for the outward loss. And so these people were distressed in that way, but the people of God were distressed for the spiritual loss. Jeremiah mentions here in verse 6, for instance, the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths, and the priest, and the Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. These were the precious things, the tokens of God, the priest, the Sabbath, and so on, that the Sabbath could no longer be observed. That the land, as we told, it had rested 70 years. 70 years rest for all the broken Sabbaths that they had had. On my way here, I passed a thing that boasted that it was open 7 days a week. And to my observation, I haven't seen it open for quite a long time. Now, it's made me think of these 70 Sabbaths, that those that break the Sabbath may be forced by the hand of God to rest, as it were, unable to do what they, having stolen the time from him, that's then taken away from them. But these people were mourning because the holy Sabbaths, at least, could no longer be kept in Jerusalem. But a spiritual mourning, and that's the point we're trying to make here, that the people of God are mourning. See, you may be sorry that the Christian religion is weak in Britain at the moment. We assume, if you're here, that you're favourable, at least, to the Christian religion. You're not one of these Babylonians that we want to mention in a moment who's rejoicing that the Christian religion is weak. But are you mourning for spiritual reasons? Are you mourning because it's what you're used to, that the church should be well attended and you'd like to see the order and the religion that goes with that without any particular concern for the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls. There can be an unspiritual mourning, even in connection with the Church of Christ. But for the people of God, this is very much a spiritual thing. They're thinking of their fellow men perishing. My people perish for lack of knowledge. If God is taking away the knowledge, they will perish. They mourn over that. And they mourn over the dishonor done to Christ, that his name is not honored because he's worthy of all honor. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the cry of their heart. And the whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. That's what their hearts are saying. And they're not seeing that. And so they mourn. So Jeremiah and others were mourning with a spiritual mourning. But we see also that they were casting themselves on the Lord. They were mourning in this matter, but their hope was still in God. Verse 20, they turned to him. The chapter is addressing Jerusalem. She's the one spoken to, but here it's the Lord. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. And this is what the people of God do in their distress when they see the church brought very low. Well, they have their complaints in connection with that, but their complaints go up to heaven. It's the Lord who's done this. And why? And this is a very good question, as it were, to be asking. Why is it so? What is the Lord doing in this matter? What has caused him to bring these desolations upon that his former glory? Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Why then is it brought down in this way? But they're looking to him, and their hope is in him. Their confidence remains in him. So we notice then, on the one hand, the response of the righteous, which is to look to God and to think about what God is doing and to acknowledge his righteous judgment and to mourn and to humble themselves and so on. The response of the righteous as against the response of the wicked, and we're thinking here particularly of the Babylonians rejoicing, and the others, the Edomites that we're told of, who in Jerusalem's day demanded that it should be razed to the ground. They said that we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. This is the long-awaited day when the city is destroyed. That city that we've always hated, that religion that we have always hated, which speaks of condemnation, which puts a restraint upon our pleasures, and which causes the people to behave in a certain way that we feel somehow condemns us and angers us. And now they're brought very low, even to destruction. The name of Israel to be named no more. And such a spirit of rejoicing. And it's like those in the Book of Revelation rejoicing when the two witnesses were slain in the street. And we're told how they made merry and they sent presents one to another. This is the day at last. But this rejoicing, and there are those in Britain who are rejoicing because the Church of Christ is brought so low, and they rejoice as it were prematurely in the matter, just as those who were sending the presents to one another with the two witnesses, they were rejoicing prematurely. They wouldn't suffer their bodies to be buried. They wanted to rejoice over them, as it were, keeping the remembrance alive. But then God sends his resurrection, raises them up, brings them back to life again, to their great dismay. And this is the when you see the enemies of God rejoicing, well, it drives you in a way to the Word of God. When people are rejoicing over the Christian religion, then you think about the many places in the Word of God that speak of that. and speak of God hearing that, and speak of the judgments that come upon those that rejoice, that in those remember Edom's children, Lord, who in Jerusalem's day were saying that. Remember those people who were saying that, and God does remember them. So a great difference between the spirit of the righteous with regard to the desolations of Zion and the spirit of the wicked. But thirdly, we want to turn to the purpose that God has here. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. And we want to notice, one thing that this was a warning to the wicked. The destruction of Jerusalem was a warning to the whole world round about, because this was his own church, as it were, his own people that God was destroying, taking away their candlestick. And was this not a warning then to everybody? It should have been, and it was intended to be a warning to all. As Christ said in connection with his own death, if these things are done in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, O ye daughter of Jerusalem. If these things are done to the eternal Son of God in human nature, with the imputed sin laid upon him, but otherwise unspotted, with he did no sin and he knew no sin, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, if these things are done to him, and if such fearful sufferings and woes and torments has come upon him on account of sin, if these things are done in the green tree, the one who otherwise is worthy of the highest reward, was it not for this sin laid upon him, then what is going to be done to those who have nothing to plead before God, those who die in their sins? How much torment do they deserve? How much sorrow? How much woe? How much torment does a murder deserve? See, Christ was justly punished for the sins of those that were laid upon him. But what is a just punishment? How much suffering does a sin deserve? And however much suffering that was, that's what Christ received. But then others are going to die in their sins and have died in their sins, and they're going to be punished in the same way. And it's going to be worse for them. He's the green tree, but they are the dry tree when the wrath of God kindles upon them. And if judgment begins at the house of God, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? If God is so strict with his own people, as it were, or with his own cause, that he will not allow apostasy and idolatry in it, but he'll break it down with hammers and axes and burning up of the synagogues in the land. If that's how he deals with his own people professing him, then what about those who are his open enemies? If the righteous scarcely should be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So there's a warning here, a warning to those that live ungodly. But God is a God who's greatly to be feared. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a warning. That's one part of God's purpose here. But another part of his purpose is that of judgment. It's a warning, but it's also in itself a judgment upon the wicked, because the taking away of Jerusalem was the taking away of his own witness for the truth. And that witness was taken away. This was the only light that there was. It was a light shining in a dark place, the people sitting in darkness all about. And that light is taken away, and the removing of that light is a matter of judgment. But on the hand of God, if people are going to perish, all that is required is the taking away of the word and the taking away of the spirit, and then men will perish. Because without the knowledge of Christ, without the spirit of Christ to bless the outward preaching of the word, without that, You will die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And God was taking that away. So it was a judgment. And that's what we're seeing on our own land, is a judgment of the same sort. A taking away of the word of God, a taking away of the Spirit of God. How many congregations are, as it were, teetering on the brink of that flame, still alight, still the preaching is maintained in that place, the witness is maintained, but how long will this go on? The glory of God is being taken away, and the Spirit of God is being taken away, and we're not seeing that work of conversion. We've all got families round about us, and many that we know of. And the word of God is to them, and the things concerning Christ and the resurrection, the word of God is to them as idle tales. It doesn't interest them. They don't listen. They don't think about it. They don't think about eternity. They pour scorn upon it. They regard those that honour Christ, that believe in Christ and honour Christ, as foolish and laughable in their own way. They show by their lives, at least, that that's how they regard them. But what is this but a judgment when the Spirit of God is taken away? And that's what's happened to our land and to our fellow countrymen. A fearful judgment. That not only there's the hearing of the word and there's the blessing of the word. And here God was taking these things away. And that's how he's judged us as well. A land under judgment. A nation going down the broad way to destruction. So, well, that is the divine purpose. And we may... those who are true believers among us, we pray and we labour, but ultimately, we acquiesce in the divine purpose. But once death comes, we acquiesce, and it's a grievous thing, and it's very grievous when we think of our dear ones alive at this time, who their salvation we would love to see, and it makes us weep to think of the wrath of God coming upon them. But ultimately, there are no tears in glory. God wipes away all tears from their eyes. And the people of God acquiesce in that righteous judgment. And that judgment undoubtedly is abroad at this time, because we're in a nation and in a generation that is turning away from Christ, is, as we speak, going over the brink into eternity. And very few of the people who are dying at the moment are believers. So it was a judgment. It was a warning, but also it was a judgment. Also, it was a chastisement to the righteous, as we mentioned. He was chastising them to stir them up. As Jeremiah says in the next chapter, let us try and search our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us search our hearts. Let us consider ourselves in these dangerous times. Let us not take our present religion for granted. Search and see if there be any wicked way in it within me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Make your calling and your election sure, and stir up your zeal for God, your prayer, your study of the word of God, your conversation, your speech, always with grace, seasoned with salt, doing what you can at least for your fellow men, seeking their salvation. So it's a chastisement to the people of God, and it's a taking away of their props in a way, because this is how it was for people like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, that up to that time their religion had very much been centered on the temple, the tabernacle, the high priest, and they worshipped God in the way of his appointing. But even when they were away from Jerusalem, their minds and their thoughts were taken up with these ordinances. But now God had removed all these things. And where did that leave the religion of the likes of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel? Well, their God still lived. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. He wasn't gone just because Jerusalem was gone, but teaching them there, so where was a more direct dependence upon himself. That it's not these outward things, it's not what's in Jerusalem, it may be called the joy of the whole earth and so on, and there may be great glory in connection with the Temple of Solomon, but that's an outward glory. And it's a passing glory. But the glory of God is an eternal glory. And so their hearts were being taken, by this step of God, were being taken off the present things and set on those things that were unseen and eternal. And we think there may be an element of this in what God is doing to us at the moment, taking away outward things upon which people may rest to some extent, ministers and congregations and great communion seasons and things of this sort, which are excellent in their own way. But the hearts of men may rest upon these things unduly. And when they're taken away, and when it's just a handful here and a handful there, you've got to look for something else. You've got to look more at spiritual things. If there aren't many people, well, there are still many angels. There's still Christ himself, where two or three are met together in my name. There am I in the midst. And apart from taking away in that way, the Lord does take away people from the means of grace. Many people now unable to get to the means of grace by reason of old age. Many of the people of God, they're taken away, as it were, from the means, and it may be many years that they're confined to their own homes. And the Lord has a purpose in these things. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised as far as that soul is concerned. Has a purpose. So you have to live, you can't then live anymore on the preached word. Maybe you can't even live on the read word anymore if your sight has failed. But perhaps you can, you live on the word that you hear or the word that you remember. But you live on Christ. You live on that spiritual food. It's the same spiritual food, but it has to come to the soul more immediately from heaven. So the Lord has this purpose as well in these times of desolation, that it does force, oblige the people of God to live more directly and to get their happiness more directly from Christ and less from outward things. And the last thing that we would mention of his purposes was that he was taking away the temple in preparation for a more glorious temple. There were other things beyond. This was all preparing the way for the Messiah. And the Lord has his purposes, and we are in a low day in our land, but it is not the end. The enemies may boast, they may think this is the day that they've hoped for, but they are not taking into account the God of Israel, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has his purposes, and he has done, we can say, with regard to our own day, the Lord hath done that which he had devised as far as our nation is concerned. Known unto him are his works from the foundation of the world. He knows, he knew, he purposed that this would be a small day in our land. Well, but there will be glorious days as well. And there are blessings ahead for the kingdom of God. And so the people of God, they lift up their heads and they look up, for their redemption draweth nigh. They are downcast in one way, but they are not forsaken. They have a hope yet. Their Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Well, what about yourself with regard to these words? Are you one who's seen the hand of God in the desolations in our land? And are you mourning with a spiritual mourning over these things? Mourning because it's a dishonor to Christ, but are you looking ahead also to the glory? And are you seeking to live all the more by the faith upon the Son of God? Is that the working in your heart? May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to lay thy word to heart and to mourn with the prophet over the desolations of our own day, and to lay to heart the whole word of God and all that thy word speaks concerning thy purposes for the Lord Jesus Christ. That may we have a heart's desire for these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. And help us to be mindful of our own sins. Give us humbling views of ourselves as we appear in thy sight, that we might take the low place, that we might go softly all our days, and wash us in the blood of Christ for his sake. Amen.